Turn with me, please, this morning to the Gospel of Mark and our Bible reading from the chapter 1. And we're going to read some verses, breaking into the middle of the chapter at the verse 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 14. Now after that John, and it's John the Baptist, of course, that we're reading off here. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he was gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this, and what new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Amen. We'll end our reading at the 28th verse. I would like to look with you today at the incident described in the verses 23 through to the end of the verse 28, as we look at the Savior who in power delivered this unclean, possessed man from the power of the devil, and brought him into the kingdom of heaven that he preached. The incident that is recorded in these verses immediately follows on from the Savior's relocation from the city of Nazareth to Capernaum. He had been rejected in the city of Nazareth, a city in which he had spent his entire youth, right up until the beginning of his public ministry, around the age of 30 years. He had been rejected, as you know, from or by those who had known him in the city of Nazareth. You'll find the incident recorded in Luke chapter 4. And we read there of the commencement of Christ's ministry, how he went into the synagogue. And you remember how he read from the book of Isaiah, the chapter 61, a passage that pointed to him as the Messiah. And he said those wonderful words, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." However, we read in the following verses that he was rejected by the inhabitants of the city, for in verse 28, we read that all they in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And it is that first Sabbath day in Capernaum that we are thinking of now in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and following. The Lord Jesus was not deflected from his mission to save sinners simply because of the opposition that he faced in one place. in the city of Nazareth, no doubt in the sense of flesh relations, had become a place where he was known, maybe having many friends of childhood and youthful years there, but rejecting his message, the Savior left them. The sad reality is that that is the consequence of rejecting Christ. That is the consequence of rejecting his message. He leaves. He left Nazareth, and he moved to Capernaum to pursue his ministry there and in other places as well. But as you know, Capernaum became his base during his 3.5 year public ministry. He didn't compromise his message simply to court the popularity of those he was speaking to. Many a preacher in our time, if he were run out of one town, would make very sure that when he came to the second town, he was going to modify his message and modify his preaching so that he would at least have peace in his new location, but not the Savior. Immediately he begins to preach the same message that had resulted in him being threatened with death in Nazareth and had brought about his rejection there. It was a very interesting beginning to the life of service that these disciples had been called to. We read in the previous verses how he had called Peter and Andrew and James and John, beginning to call out that band of disciples that was to accompany him through his ministry. What a beginning to their service. It may well have been the first Sabbath day that they were with the Savior in those circumstances, as his followers, as his disciples. These men were believers previous to their call into public service with Christ. But what a beginning to a life of service for the Savior. One of the things, you know, that we should never forget is that if we're going to follow the Savior as he has called us to follow him, from the very beginning, it's going to mean opposition. It's going to mean difficulty. It's going to mean trouble. It's going to mean that we're going to have to withstand the opposition of men and the opposition of the devil. That's what these disciples had to learn right away. It's also interesting just to notice that these are events that occurred on the Sabbath. And the fourth commandment, of course, is one that is still in effect. Today we do not observe the seventh day, but the first day, the Christian Sabbath. But nevertheless, the fourth commandment still applies. The Savior was a Sabbatarian. The Savior observed the Sabbath. To use New Testament terminology, he was one who observed the Lord's Day, and on the Lord's Day he was found in the place of public worship. To update that, obviously, of course, he's meeting here on the seventh day. Still at this point in time, under the old dispensation of the Mosaic economy, and as you know, changed in the wake of his resurrection to the first day. But in a real sense, the Sabbath was God's day in the week. And here was the Lord Jesus in the place of worship, himself giving attention to the preaching of the Word of God and leading his disciples in that practice as well. If the Lord Jesus was a Sabbatarian, then so should we. We should be a Sabbatarian. We should be those who observe God's day. And part of the observance of that day will mean giving attention to attendance in the place of worship and giving attention to the preaching of the Word of God. The Savior had come to Capernaum in order to escape from, in a sense, the opposition of Nazareth. But it soon becomes very obvious that no matter where he went, whenever he preached what he preached, there would be opposition. He's not very long into his message in the synagogue in Capernaum when there is an interjection from the audience. We read that there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out in the verse 23. Even in the context of the service, if we put it that way, of the synagogue as the people were gathered together for the worship of God in public assembly on the Sabbath, there was this opposition vocally suddenly manifested from among the ranks of the worshippers. And that antagonism to Christ that had been manifested in Nazareth now shows itself in a very similar fashion in Capernaum. And as the man with the unclean spirit interrupts the service and interrupts Christ, and as it were brings a temporary halt to the proceedings, there is an exchange, an altercation that occurs between the Savior and this man in the course of his preaching. In the exchange, there is a very useful demonstration of some vital gospel truths that we want to think of this morning as the Lord helps us. First of all, we're going very simply and obviously to notice that as we look at this man, here was a sinner under Satan's dominion. Here was a man living in the power of the devil. He was a man, we are told, who was particularly under the power of an unclean and a destructive spirit. Verse 23, there was a man in their synagogue who had an unclean spirit. That's the primary characteristic of the indwelling spirit that this man was afflicted with on this occasion. Very obviously, he was in a special sense in the power of Satan. He was, is an illustration of the power and the dominion of the devil in every sinner's life. Not all sinners are under the power of the devil to the same degree. But the only thing that separates or distinguishes this man from every sinner is the degree of the devil's power in his life. All sinners are under Satan's dominion. They're part of his kingdom. They live at his dictate. Not all, mercifully, in the mercy and grace of God, even to the ungodly. Not all men are possessed with the devil as this man was. But let us at least understand that apart from the grace of God, that's what all men would be. That it is the grace of God, even in the lives of the ungodly, that restrains the power of Satan. But here is a man who, to a great degree, was under the power of the devil. And I don't want anyone here for a moment to look at this man and say, that fellow has nothing to do with me. There's a world of difference between that man and me. Well, I tell you, if you're out of Christ today, there's not that much difference. There's not as much difference as you might like to think there is. Because everyone that is out of Christ to one degree or another is under the power of Satan and sin. And if you're not where this man was, it's only because God in grace has restrained the devil's power in your life. Nothing to do with you. Because if it was left to you, you would be where this man was. Willingly, under the power of Satan and sin. You have that truth very obviously and clearly taught in Scripture. Let me just quickly remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he is speaking of his own ministry and the message that he had been called to preach. It was a message of light. He was called to test or to shine the light into the conscience of every man, called to present Christ to a dying world, and yet the plain fact is that not all who heard him believed. Many had rejected the truth that he had preached. And he gives us an explanation for that in the verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Not because Paul had hidden it. He had manifested it, which is really the very opposite of the idea of hiding it. He had spread it out openly. He had shone the light of the truth wherever he had gone preaching Christ. But there were those, and the gospel was hidden to them, not because Paul hadn't preached it, but it was hidden to them because they are lost, he's saying, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the light. That light of the knowledge. It's knowledge he's talking about. It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of God's glory. It's the knowledge of God's glory as it is to be seen in the face of the Son of God himself. But he's saying there are many who hear. And because they're under the power and the influence of the God of this world, that's the title of the devil. It's getting into another subject entirely, but think about what he says here. The devil is the god of this world. The object of worship for the ungodly man is the devil. Plain and simple. He's the god of this world. He has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Those who reject Christ are under the influence of Satan. Their mind is blinded and darkened by the devil's power. Again, the very familiar words of Ephesians chapter 2 were writing to believers and reminding them of their former condition, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. This is the course of the world. Not just a few individuals in it. This is the course of the world he's speaking about here. Not just the worst of men, not just those who, like the man in Mark chapter 1, who have plumbed the very depths of the experience of devilish power. That's not the kind of man only that he has in view here. It's the world he's speaking about. The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The disobedience there will refer to a disobedience of the gospel, a disobedience of God, a disobedience of his law. That disobedience is the product of being guided, directed, dictated by the prince of the power of the air. Again, it's another title of the devil. The world of the ungodly, living in their disobedience to God's word and to God's law, the disobedient are under the control, the influence, the direction of the devil. Another specific characteristic that is brought to our notice as we look at this man, and we think of the power of the devil in his life, we have to notice that on a number of occasions in these verses, it is emphasized that it was an unclean spirit. That's not to say that it was a specific category of devil that possessed this man, because this is a description that really applies to all of the devils and all of Satan's power in the lives of sinners. It is unclean. Here is a view of sin. Here is a view of those who are under the power of the devil. They are unclean. Now, the scripture has many different ways of presenting sin and its consequences in the life of the sinner. There are many different pictures and different kinds of terminology that is used to present the concept of sin and how it appears before God and the effect that it has upon the sinner. But if you know anything very much about the Bible, you will know that one of the more common pictures and the more common kind of terminology is to present sin as that which pollutes and defiles and is an unclean, filthy thing. And you have that kind of language used when you think of how redemption, for example, is presented in Scripture as that which washes away sin. You have pictures and illustrations used in various parts of the Word of God. Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, polluted, defiled, obnoxious, nauseatingly foul. That's what the sinner is in the eyes of God. You take Jeremiah's words in chapter 2 of his prophecy, where the Lord challenges the people, take nitre, take soap, take astringents, take cleansing materials, try to wash yourselves clean, but your iniquity is marked before me. The idea of an indelible stain. The idea, just like change of picture, but the same kind of doctrine. Go to Isaiah 1:18. Your sin is scarlet, dyed and deeply stained and ingrained, but I can make you white as snow. In various ways, the scripture highlights this kind of view of sin. And here's a man, and he has an unclean spirit. The power of Satan and sin in him has made him unclean in the eyes of God. Not only was it an unclean spirit, it was a destructive spirit. And the two things are not mutually exclusive. They are linked together. One, in a sense, is the effect of the other. Because where uncleanness is at work in the soul of a man, it will destroy him. But you'll see that this man, under the influence of this evil spirit, a number of times described in these verses as unclean. We read in the verse 26, when the unclean spirit had torn him. And you read in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4, how he throws the man down in a violent fashion upon the ground, tearing and rending him. It was a destructive spirit. But that's the devil's way. That's the great objective that Satan has for those who are in his kingdom. That is the great end of sin. That is the end of the course that he is leading men in. Sin brings man to destruction. It makes them unclean before God, and it will tear them. It will destroy them. It will ruin them. Many a child of God here can testify to the destructive power of sin before Jesus Christ delivered them. We see it in the lives of multitudes all around us, as men are destroyed by their sin. Torn asunder, lives torn, homes torn, as Satan and sin at work unchecked in the lives of the ungodly. Here is a man that is under the power of the devil. And as I've said already, if you're out of Christ in this meeting, I want you to understand that this is right here, this is where you are. Your sin makes you filthy in the eyes of God, and your sin will destroy you. But notice something else about this man. He was an unclean man even though he was in the house of God. He was an unclean man even though he was in the house of God. We're not told how he was dressed. We're told absolutely nothing about him. Apart from the fact that he was in the house of God and he was unclean. You can be here today, all nicely dressed up and scrubbed on the outside, looking the part wonderfully well, and still be living like the devil, at heart unclean, at heart on the path to destruction. Here's a man who was among the assembled people of God. The scripture tells us that it was the practice of synagogue worship that the prophets were read every Sabbath day. The word was read. We have numerous examples in the scriptures again, even taking Christ's own example, maybe on the previous Sabbath up in Nazareth. He had taken down the roll of the law and he had read. And he had sat down as the custom was in those days to preach, to teach, as he does here. We're not expressly told, and yet we can build a composite picture. There would have been the reading of a passage of God's Word. The Savior would have begun to speak and to teach from that passage. There's a man, in spite of all this activity that he's part of, He listens up to a certain point. We'll get to look at that in a minute or two. But he's there. Maybe he was a regular attender. We're not told any of these things, but he was there. And he was unclean. And he was under the power of the devil. The devil, you know, is quite comfortable with religion. The devil doesn't have any problem with religion. The Bible is filled with examples of that. The devil believes in God. The devil trembles, James tells us. He knows there's one God. The devil's a better believer than many professing Christians. How many people do you know that profess to be in Christ? Profess to be a Christian. Say, oh, I believe in God. And they don't fear Him. They don't fear God. Well, the devil fears Him. The devil knows more about God than many a professing Christian. I remember writing a letter to our local paper one time. And one of the local reprobates had written a column. I can't even remember now what he was writing about, but it was obvious there was no fear of God. He was mocking God and mocking Christ. And I had included in my article, my response, the statement that this fellow doesn't even have as much faith as the devil. The editor didn't like it. That piece wouldn't go in. In fact, he phoned me up and asked me to take it out. And I said I wouldn't. So he said, well, I'll not be publishing it. But I said, you don't publish it. That's fine by me. But I'm not taking it out because it's true. And he didn't publish it either. But it's true. Here's a man and he's in the house of God. He's there under the sound of the Word of God, and for a certain period of time he's under the preaching of the Word of God. Now this time he reacts to the preaching of Christ. If he'd been there before, maybe he had never reacted to any of the others that were teaching. But the Word of God was there. And he was unclean. And you can sit under the sound of the Word of God and still live like the devil and still be unclean before God. Religion can't cover spiritual uncleanness. It can't do it. May hide it on the outside, but it'll not cleanse the heart. You see something revealed here of his attitude to Christ, and it was a very specific attitude. And this is what characterizes those who are unclean. Here's one of the ways in which you can know if a man or woman or boy or girl is still unclean before God and still living under the power of the devil. What's their attitude to the Savior? You see how he resists the teaching that Christ was giving here. Verse 21, he enters into the synagogue and he taught. The emphasis upon the teaching. He's teaching. They were astonished at his doctrine. It's the same idea there. Doctrine's just teaching. He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The emphasis then is upon teaching. And he resists that. That's what prompts his reaction. He cries out against the teaching. He can sit through all the preliminaries. He can sit even through the nominal Bible reading. But as the Son of God gets up to teach, that's what he reacts against. The Word of God, where it is taught in power, will always provoke the sinner to react against it. It will always, if you like, stir up that old satanic principle that is at work within the soul of the sinner to react against what is being taught. When the Word of God is being made personal, when it is being applied and explained and brought home to the conscience and to the hearts of the hearers, that's where the sinner reacts against. He can live quite comfortably up to the point where it's just religious activity. But where Christ begins to speak to the heart and to address the Word of God to his hearers in a personal fashion, there is an instantaneous reaction against it. Maybe you're here today And you enjoy the first part of the meeting. You can sing. You can listen to the Bible reading. But man, you get uncomfortable when the preacher in the name of Christ begins to apply the word in a personal way. You begin to squirm. If you had the courage to do it, you might even speak out. And if you don't do it audibly, you do it in your heart. You don't like it. Don't want to hear it. Give me a song or two. But don't give me the truth applied to the heart. You know, isn't it interesting? And I could get off at a tangent on this, believe me, very easily, but I won't. Isn't it interesting just to observe here how the devil works? Your minister was mentioning a little while ago that very important matter of the need of just remembering where we are at times. We're not in the mall. We're in the house of God. We need to remember that. Now we do forget it. Sometimes we do forget. All of us. We have to check ourselves. You see what the devil did here? He created a rumpus in the house of God. He created a disturbance. He created a noise. It's the work of Satan and sin. Anything that disrupts proper order and proper conduct in the house of God is the work of uncleanness and the work of Satan and sin. We need to remember that. Any of us can become the agent of the devil's work in the house of God. If Peter can act for Satan, I can do his work. And one of the very simple ways that I can do that is to create a distraction in the house of God. Here's the Savior, he's preaching. And the devil's busy creating a noise. He cried out. He cried out. Even in the midst of the service, in the midst of the preaching. And the words he uses are words that are supplied by the devil at work within him as he resists and rejects the teaching of Christ. Not only does he resist the Savior's teaching, you see that he refuses his person. In the verse 24, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" That's more than just a question, you know. It's a rhetorical question. It made a point. It made a statement. We don't want anything to do with you. See how he refers to the Savior as Jesus of Nazareth. In the course of the Savior's ministry, most often that was a derogatory term. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, a term of reproach, a term that demeaned him, a term that more often than not indicated the speaker's view of Christ as being one worthy of contempt. Jesus of Nazareth. For this man in Capernaum to say, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth?" He's just about saying, "You don't belong here. We don't want your type here. We want nothing to do with you. You're beneath our contempt. Don't want anything to do with the Savior from Nazareth. Go away," in other words. "Leave us alone." That's the attitude of the sinner. Every sinner. Contemptuously dismissing the person of Jesus Christ as one beneath contempt. Like Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Or as Job put it in Job chapter 21, where he very ably summed up the heart of all the wicked. In Job 21 and the verse 14, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." Now here's a man, he's in the house of God. He's got some kind of religious interest or he wouldn't be there. He's part of the proceedings up to a certain point. Happy to go along with him. But he has a contempt for Jesus Christ. I have been in meetings where I have seen people. Seen it in private as well, where you talk to people. You can talk about religious things, sort of those common spiritual matters that don't really challenge the hearer too much until you get to talk about the person of the Redeemer. And the truth of 1 Peter 2:7 comes out, unto those who believe he is precious, and to the sinner he can curl his lip and sneer. Seen it? Maybe somebody particularly exposed to church life and church activity, and you can read it all over their countenance when you're preaching. You can preach through the introduction, but get to the point where you're starting to preach the preciousness of Christ, and oh, here we go again. You can see it on their face. It's the work of the devil. It's an evidence of uncleanness. It's the working of sin in the heart, refusing the person of Christ. And then he goes on a little further even than that, because he begins to slander the work of the Savior. See what he says in the verse 24, art thou come to destroy us? He promotes the view and accuses Christ of coming to destroy him and others, when in reality Christ had come to save. How perverse the sinner's thinking is. Here's a man, and notice it, he cries out in the meeting and he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Now you know that the name Jesus just means Savior. In one sense it was a common enough name on an ordinary level at that time. But it was a name that meant Savior. And he calls him by his name, Savior. And then says, you've come to destroy us. How perverse. How utterly illogical the thinking of sinners are. But here's a man, his mind's under the power of the devil. He can't think right. And he looks at the Savior as one to be dismissed and despised with contempt and rejected. Looks on him as a destroyer. Now, the interesting thing about that, of course, is that the gospel reveals that Christ didn't come to destroy men, he came to save. Luke chapter 9, the verse 56. The Lord Jesus, in the many places he makes this point, says there, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He didn't come to condemn the world in that sense, to bring in judgment and to bring in destruction. He came to bring salvation. But the interesting thing in the context of Mark 1 is this. Jesus Christ came to destroy the devil. When you think of what this man is saying, you begin to realize that this is the devil talking. This is a man who is so utterly deluded by the power of Satan and sin that he says, you've come to destroy me. But the reality is the Savior hadn't come to destroy him. He had come to destroy Satan and sin. Here is a man who's so directed in his thinking by the devil that he speaks of Christ as a destroyer. Now you think of that. Here's a man and the devil is about to tear him. And maybe not for the first time either. As we find in other instances of the miracles where the devil's power was seen in this very special sense of devil possession. The poor soul lived in misery, torn and ruined by the power of the destructive power of Satan in his life. Maybe not for the first time this man is violently assaulted, to put it that way, by the power of the devil within him. And even in those circumstances, for all we know, bearing in his very physical frame the evidences of the devil's power. We read of those cast into the fire, the devil at work Turn to chapter 5 and see there the devil's power described in Legion. You know the story. You know the details. With no rest, day or night, and cutting himself with stones, and living among the swine on the hills, living among the graves in the tombs, filled with an unclean spirit. And yet, Legion, like the man in Mark chapter 1, has the devilish audacity to say, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Art thou come to destroy us before our time? Looking upon the Savior as the destroyer. Utterly the wrong way round. Entirely perverse. Here's a man, and if he only had the wit to see it, his life is being destroyed. And yet he has the words on his tongue that Jesus is a destroyer. How many have been converted from the wickedness of sin, lifestyle that was destroying them? They didn't know it at the time. And they thought it was entertainment, and they thought it was fun, and they thought it was just living life to the full. And as they heard the gospel, but I'd have to give up this, and I'd have to give up that, and I'd have to give up the other thing, and my life would be ruined. Jesus is only a destroyer. One who spoils life and takes away all joy and brings misery. And you've heard people talk like that. Maybe you've tried to witness to some poor soul like that, destroyed by drink or some other addiction. And you have shaken your head. And you have wondered at the utter folly of words like that. Look at you, man. You're destroying yourself. And you're trying to tell me that Jesus Christ is the destroyer? That's the logic of Satan. It's the logic of sin. And that's what this man displayed here. Verse 24 gives us an interesting reason for all of this. Why did he react? Why did he speak as he did? Because he knew Christ to be the Holy One. In the context here, you should take the word holy and you should link it up with the word unclean. Because they're exact opposites. Here is a man who's unclean and he recognizes Christ as clean. And he hates purity. He loves his uncleanness. He had a devilish disregard for Christ because he knew who he was. He's not talking about a stranger here. I know thee who thou art. Sinners have an instinctive knowledge of who Christ is. You only have to tell them you're going to give them a gospel tract and they know enough to refuse it. They couldn't tell you any theology. They don't know a great deal about the Word of God perhaps, but they know when you come to speak to them about Jesus Christ, I don't want to be here. I know thee who thou art the Holy One. And because he hated holiness and he had no love for the cleanness and the purity of God, he reacted against Christ. That's the power of Satan and sin in this man's life. Hating Christ, hating holiness, hating purity, loving uncleanness, living in that fashion. But let me point out this. As we look again at the passage just to observe Christ's power to deliver sinners from the devil that is displayed here. Let me just quickly look at these things. First, his delivering power is seen in the context of his teaching ministry. The Savior delivered this man. He broke the power of the devil. He delivered this man. And in what context? It was in the context of his teaching ministry. In other words, it was under the influence of the preaching of the gospel. That's how God delivers sinners. He delivers them through the preaching of the message that Christ came to reveal in its fullness. That message that is summarized so wonderfully and succinctly in the verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. It's under the preaching of that message that the power of Satan and sin is broken in the lives of sinners. Paul, giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26, recounts how he had been called to the ministry and gives us there some of the words of the Lord himself on that occasion on the Damascus Road and subsequent to that. He says, I've appeared to thee to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul was sent as a preacher of Christ. What are you going to preach, Paul? The things which thou hast seen. What had he seen? He had just seen the vision of the glory of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That's what you tell them, Paul. I am Jesus. And the glory of the Son of God revealed to Paul on that occasion, blinding his natural eyes but opening his heart. As he saw Christ, not only then but on subsequent occasions, the things in which I will appear unto thee. Does he preach the truth as it is in Jesus? What was the consequence of that? God says, this is my purpose. I'm sending you out to preach Christ, to open the eyes of dark sinners and to bring them on from under the power of Satan. See how he uses that very word. The power of Satan. Bring them out from under that power unto God. To bring them into the kingdom of light and of heaven. But you see, sinners are saved not by an arbitrary exercise of divine power. God always uses means. God could save any sinner at any time as he wished and as he pleased. But he always works through the preaching of Christ. How it happened in Mark 1. The Savior worked within those means. He preached. And as he preached, he then worked to deliver this man from the power of Satan and sin. See how he works. The verse 25, he first silences the devilish thoughts and words that this man, that had occupied this man's mind and heart and tongue. He speaks directly to him. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. He addresses himself directly to the devil's power in this man. Christ deals directly through his word with the power of Satan and sin in the lives and hearts of those who resist and reject him. That's how he saves him. If you're here today and you're out of Christ, you're unclean before God. The devil and is the God of your life. You're living according to his dictates. Oh, you may be in the house of God like this man, but you're just the devil's slave. You speak for him, you think like him. And if you're ever to be saved, then you must hear the word of Christ addressed directly to your soul that will silence forever the working of Satan and sin in your heart. He changed his mind. Here is the renewing of the mind, the renewing of the will. The devil no longer dominates this man's thinking. He's silenced. The Savior, who is in Matthew 12:29 described as the one who is stronger than the strong man, comes to bind the devil, to liberate the captives that are in his possession. This chapter, in the beginning of it, describes the Savior's victory over the devil in the wilderness, where he routed Satan's vicious assaults in those 40 days of temptation. That victory was climaxed at the cross as he came to trample the serpent underfoot, and in the bruising of his own heel, he crushed the head of the serpent, and through death he destroyed him that had the power over death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of Satan and sin. And Christ Jesus, through his death, delivered them. Christ has the power to liberate captives. As Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4, he led captivity captive. He defeated the strong man because he was stronger than the devil. As the hymn writer put it, that Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin, and Satan to Jesus must bow. And that's what happens here. As the Savior ministers in the synagogue, resistance to the gospel that he proclaimed rose within the heart of the hearer, and the Savior directly addressed the power of Satan in that man's heart and life, silencing the influence of the devil and delivering him from the power of sin. With power and authority, he commanded the devil to leave. The devil obeyed him. Had no option. Christ has defeated him. We preach a Savior today who can deliver men from the power of Satan, who can deliver men from their uncleanness, who can deliver them from the way of destruction, who can, as Paul was told, bring them into the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom of the devil. This is recognized as unique power even by those who witnessed it in the Savior's day. What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. This is unique power. It's the power of Christ and of Christ alone. The preacher has the responsibility to represent Christ, but the preacher has no power to do what Christ alone can do. And if you're here today in your uncleanness, if you're here today on the way to destruction, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not saved, no matter what the appearance may be, the devil still rules and still and sin still reigns in your life. It's Christ you need. It's Christ's power you need. We preach a Savior that is able to save, able to defeat the power of sin. It was a new thing, they felt. In some ways, that's a sad statement, because it reflects the reality of that day, that there wasn't really very much of the power of God witnessed and seen. The devil's crowd ran rampant. There was such demonic activity in Israel at that time, and outside Israel too, that this appeared to be a new thing. The reality was it wasn't a new thing at all. It wasn't a new thing. It was just the old truth of redemption, the old truths of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and always has been. But in the sense that the words are used here, yes, the Lord is able to do a new thing. Able to do a new thing for you. Up until now, you've been unclean. You're being destroyed by sin. You need a new thing. You need a new thing right now. You need the Lord to do something you've never had Him do before. And He can do it. You see where he did it? Right there in the synagogue. Right there, remember where the man sat. Right there where he was speaking with a word. The Savior delivered him. It's always a helpful thing, maybe, to speak to a pastor, to speak to a minister. It's not the minister you need. The Lord is able to save you right now where you sit. There's power in the blood of Calvary to cleanse from sin. No longer unclean, but clean. No longer on the way to destruction, but on the way to life. No longer in the power of Satan, but under the dominion and rule of Jesus Christ. Do you have that knowledge of Christ's power in your life?
This man never would have forgotten that day. Life was never the same again. Don't you think that however long he lived after this, he was able to look back on that day that he had come to the house of God? And though at first he had reacted with devilish venom against Christ, don't you think he would have gone on to maybe tell his children or his grandchildren, you know, I remember a day. I remember the time. I can tell you where I was sitting, maybe. I can tell you the seat. Many a Christian can do that. I could take you to the place and I could show you there's where I met Christ. I think he was able to do that. And I'm asking you this morning to, can you do that? Can you look back to a time in your life? You know the power of Satan is broken. The uncleanness and the pollution was put away. The devil was displaced and Christ entered. He resides in your heart and your life. Your mind, your thoughts, your instincts, your reactions, whether it's to the preaching or to anything else, your reactions are guided and governed now by an entirely new principle. You react to things as Christ reacts to them. This man reacted initially in the power of Satan, his mind entirely perverted. But that's not the Christian. Tell me, has your mind been renewed? Has your heart been renewed? Has the power of Satan and sin been broken? You might be in the house of God today, but are you in Christ? I pray that you are. If not, come to the Savior today. Don't delay. Come to Christ for the Savior's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we do thank Thee for Thy mercy and for Thy grace and the matchless mercy of God that sent a Savior into the world that can take the devil on and conquer him. O Lord, we have no such power. Our Father, we thank Thee for many here in this gathering that can yield themselves up afresh in delight and joy to God and say, thank God for the power of Christ. Lord, we thank Thee for deliverance. We thank Thee for a real salvation, for a Savior who can really save. Lord, we ask that Thou would be pleased to work in every heart and that there would be that cleanness and purity today in the hearts of those who may even at this moment be polluted and vile before God. Do bless us now, Lord. We ask for Thy hand to be upon us, and as we separate from the place of worship and the house of God, we pray that Thou wilt bring us again this evening in the fullness of Thy Spirit, in the spirit of worship, in the spirit of truth, in the beauty of holiness, to meet with God. We ask, Lord, for the abiding presence and power of Thy Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be the portion of Thy people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.